Good morning. Happy Father's Day. Happy Grandfather's Day. Great grandfathers, all wherever the, however far down the, or up the chain, whichever way you want to put it, that you are, I hope that you are having a great day with your families and are able to spend it with your families and see your sons and daughters, grandsons. I have a chance to be with the majority of my kids this weekend. I saw my daughter on Friday and my granddaughters on Friday, and then yesterday we were my sons, and then my sons are going to be with us today too. So it's going to be a great time together. I hope you all have the same opportunities. So with that well-wishing of the holidays, it's great to be in the house of the Lord, is it not? Amen. Yes. Yeah, sitting there singing and so forth, and apparently what we got going on in here is so great. There was a bird that kept trying to get in that window right out there, and through the whole early part of our service, that blue tinted window right there, he was just banging his head against that window, flying around there and trying to get in here to worship with us. So must be either gave up or found a different church to go to. I don't know. But at any rate, what's that? It was a songbird. That's right. There we go. He loved our worshiping and singing. So I hope the Lord equally equally acceptable to him. You know, on Father's Day, we often look around for examples of the model father. And I got to say, they're not always the easiest thing to find in today's world. Now, I know that I'm talking to the right crowd this morning that can remember the 1960s TV show Father Knows Best. And you guys remember Father Knows Best with Robert Young? Remember Robert Young? He was the father that always dressed. You always saw him in a suit and tie and a white shirt and tie, and even around the house. He wore a suit. I swear he got out of bed with a suit on. He was just such a you know, perfect, never had a hair out of place. And then there was his wife that she was equally well dressed and primped and so forth, and she always had high heel shoes on and an apron, and just took care of that house immaculately, and she baked cookies and cakes and pies and everything else, and she was just the perfect housewife. You know, whenever the children had problems, she'd always tell them, wait until your father gets home. Yeah, wait until your father gets home. He'll have the solution. And he always did. He always did. He always spoke with great wisdom and perfect advice. Now, in more recent years, well, not necessarily recent, but more recent than Father Knows Best, we have another, what we might call, model father. In the form of Dr. Clifford Huxtable. Anybody remember Dr. Cliff Huxtable? Yes, Bill Cosby. Bill Cosby on The Cosby Show. He was a much more model father than probably his real-life counterpart. But anyways, Bill Cosby wrote a book about fatherhood. And in there was a chapter in it entitled A Baffling Question. And here's what he said in there. He says, so you've decided to have children. You have decided to give up quiet evenings at home when you listen to good music and read good books. You've decided to give up lazy weekends when you just held each other in your arms and assured each other of your love. You've decided to give up candlelight dinners where you could finish complete sentences. You've decided to change all your couches into trampolines. You've decided to give up your pursuit of the reproduction of fine art and start coping with the pursuit of reproduction of yourself. Why? Why, you ask? That's the baffling question. He goes on, poets tell us that one of the reasons that we want to have children is because we desire immortality. Yes, I must confess that as I asked God for a son to carry on my family name, and God did exactly what I asked him to do. But now there are times when I ask my son not to reveal his identity. I beg him, make up a name, tell them anything, just don't tell them you belong to me, whatever you do. Immortality? Now that I'm a father of five, my only hope is that I will live long enough to see all five of them leave home. See, the thing is, that identity that they're reflecting is the result of influences that they've observed. Good or bad. Good or bad, they pick up things that they've been taught or they've observed through their years of upbringing. Children are in dire need of a godly father figure in their lives as an example to live by. The fact that a dad, a good dad, is one of the strongest indicators of whether their children will grow up to be faithful, loving, self-respecting people. Take this particular statement, for instance. Children who live absent their biological fathers are on average at least 2 to 3 times more likely to be poor, to use drugs, to experience educational, health, emotional, and behavioral problems, to be victims of child abuse, and to engage in criminal behavior than their peers who live with their married, biological, or adoptive parents. That's a quote, and if you want to look it up, go into more detail on it, go to www.fatherhood.gov/statistics. That's where that comes from. We as fathers and mothers, for that matter, we have to set an example at home. Do we remember thinking back in our upbringing? Think about how our fathers handled adversity. What did they do when major issues came upon the family? Financial problems, relationship issues, whatever it might be. How did they encounter these problems? With despair or with faith? Not too awful long ago, I received this month's newsletter where Tim wrote an article in there about, and in that article he talked about Zerubbabel's seemingly insurmountable task of rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple in the face of overwhelming opposition. God's encouragement to put his full faith in God's to put Zerubbabel's faith in God's spirit, his power rather than his own, came by way of Zechariah chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, where God says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain." Immovable or seemingly immovable mountains are nothing to God. God can move a mountain. He created the mountain. He can move it. In case you, Zerubbabel, or you, 2026 body of Christ, encountering life's impossibilities, had forgotten or never had come to know, For Almighty God, nothing is impossible. Give it to God and then have faith that He who created the mountains can also move them. The point was well made in Tim's article. Just as every answered prayer, the truth of the gospel, and the promise of eternal life to all who are faithful, they all reveal the omnipotence of our Heavenly Father. Hitting the nail squarely on the head is great, yes, that's true, but repeatedly hitting that nail drives it in flush to where it becomes a part of the very fabric of the board. In other words, our hearts and our lives. You see, before reading that article that Tim wrote, I had also been reading in the Old Testament the life and activities and so forth of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. See, I noticed something in there about Jehoshaphat and his ups and downs, more ups than down, I might add. But Jehoshaphat had a very similar, maybe even parallel life to that of David. You see, even though David was referred to as a man after God's own heart, the same wasn't necessarily said of Jehoshaphat, but in 2 Chronicles 17, verses 3 and 4, says, "The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days, and did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, followed his commandments, and did not act as Israel did," Israel being the northern kingdom. See, God was always in his corner, watching over him, although Jehoshaphat had a tendency to veer off course from time to time, cozying up just a little bit too much with Ahab and his family, for which God would admonish him in 2 Chronicles 19, verses 1 through 4. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem, coming back from the northern kingdom, from Israel, where he had been with Ahab and Jezebel and their family. Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to him, to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? But there is some good in you, for you have removed the Asheroth from the land, and you have set your heart to seek God." So Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem and went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. See, Jehoshaphat would humble himself and glorify the Lord, providing the people a fatherly example with which to follow. Jehoshaphat became king of Judah in 869 BC. He was a good and godly king who, because of his relationship with the ungodly Ahab and his family, allying himself by marriage with Ahab, well, not exactly himself marrying in the family of Ahab, but his son Jehoram, in another chapter later on, it'll show where his son Jehoram would marry Ahab's daughter Athaliah. That would pay tragic dividends in the family of Jehoshaphat and in the life of Israel itself, or in life of Judah itself. But as a spiritual leader in his family and the people of Judah, Jehoshaphat provided a righteous and godly example to follow. In chapter 20, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we see where Jehoshaphat, like Zerubbabel, meets up with a mountain that seems to be insurmountable, immovable. But he goes to the Lord for his help. The nation of Judah was thriving under King Jehoshaphat and his rule. He brought them success on the battlefield. He had developed an educational system with learning centers throughout the country teaching the law of God. He established a network of judges to hear cases and administer justice in each community. He was an honest man with good motives who did his work with excellence. But then one day, beginning with verses 1 and 2, it says, "One day the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Meunites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram,'" which many interpret to be Edom, rather than Aram. Edom makes a lot more sense, and when you translate that from the Hebrew, the two words look almost identical with the exception of one Hebrew letter that also looks very similar. And many scholars think that they meant Edom because it came down around the bottom and through the country of Edom around the bottom of the Dead Sea. The force was coming from beyond the sea, out of Aram or out of Edom, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is En Gedi. So, troubles are coming. Big trouble. There's a huge storm that's bearing down, and you are directly in its path. Not just one problem, like so often happens in our lives. We don't get hit by one problem, do we? We don't get just one big problem that maybe we've faced in the past and we think we're reasonably confident that we can handle this. No, we get hit by one, two, three, four major problems all at the same time. This was not one problem like anything that you're accustomed to and have a pretty good idea of what to do, but several huge problems unlike anything that you've ever encountered before, all collaboratively joined together into an insurmountable force coming straight at you, and you don't know what to do. You have no idea. How are you going to deal with this? How do you deal with it? We get hit with these things all the time. What is it? What's your problem of choice? Finances? Infidelity? Terminal diagnosis? Those things don't give you heads up a month in advance or a week in advance or a day in advance. They come out of nowhere. This seemed to have come out of nowhere for Jehoshaphat as well, and he's scared, and he doesn't mind saying so. Scripture doesn't mind saying so. In verse 3 it says, "Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout Judah." How's that for a good example for your family to see, for your nation to witness their king being afraid, but the first thing that he does is seek the Lord, and he proclaims a fast throughout the nation. Jehoshaphat was afraid, he was scared to death, but this was an overwhelming proposition. If we look ahead just a few verses into chapter 20 to verse 12, in the midst of Jehoshaphat's prayer to God, he says, "O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do. That sounds like a desperate prayer, doesn't it? A desperate prayer, except for the fact that he finishes that sentence, "But our eyes are on you." That's a capital Y on that "you," by the way. Our eyes are on you, God. He had no idea what to do against such a great foe, but he finishes that sentence, "But our eyes are on you." Verse 3 had told us he turned his attention to seeking the Lord. But listen, folks, when adversity, when insurmountable problems require impossible solutions, it's time to get serious about seeking the Lord. Continuing in verses 6 through 12, it said the prayer of Jehoshaphat says, "O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? They have lived in it, and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, 'Should evil come upon us, the sword, or judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us.' Now behold, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you." He's seeking the Lord, as we all must, as fathers. We need to be influencers. We need to be influencers of our families. We need to be influencers of our children, if they're still in the house. We need to be influencers of our wives. We need to be influencers of our grandchildren. We need to be influencers of our community. We need to be influencers to all that are looking at us as Christians and watching, what will we do when this happens, when that happens, when these bad times arise? How will that guy handle that? Fathers need to influence, first of all, by transparency. Dads, we might not be kings over monarchies, but we are leaders that eyes are looking to for direction in life. When times of trouble come, their eyes are watching you. How will you react? Let them see you on your knees in times of adversity. Don't be afraid to let them know you don't have all the answers, but your eyes are on the Lord. You know the one who's in control of all things. The first thing that Jehoshaphat does after gathering Judah together in Jerusalem was pray. When he prays, he is transparent. He doesn't try to hide his fear, but he does know who to go to in times of fear. He could have pridefully asked God for specific victories on the battlefield, or he could have asked him to bless his ideas for defeating his foes. You see, transparency is humility before the Lord. We are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. There's no shame in admitting that you're afraid. You have no idea how to approach this problem, but our eyes must be on God, the one who does know. Secondly, fathers, we need to influence by giving of ourselves. Seeking the Lord also includes a certain amount of personal sacrifice, as in giving, fasting, or serving. In Matthew 20, 28, Jesus says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." We want to be like Jesus, don't we? In all that we say and do. When Jehoshaphat proclaimed a fast throughout Judah in verse 3, he was showing that his seeking of the Lord was something serious, and he expected the people too. They also needed to be seriously vested as well. Verse 4 says, "So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord." They didn't waste any time. They didn't hem and haw and say, why do I have to do that? They followed the lead of their leader, their king, their father. They followed his lead. When we give up a meal, when we go without eating, it sounds kind of simple, doesn't it? But it's serious stuff. That's serious stuff. You don't have to fast for 80 days. But if you fast for a day, you fast for a week, you're not just doing it to show that you can go without food that long. You're doing it to put God first. It's a matter of priority. God is more important than my food. I can do that anytime. This is important. I'm praying to God about this major adversity in my life or whatever it is that's befalling me. We're giving priority to Him over sustenance. It's a form of sacrifice. Thirdly, fathers need to influence by listening. Oh boy, listening. We want to know, we want people to think we got all the answers and we don't need to listen to it. We don't want to hear your suggestions. Well, we better be listening. We pray to God and we better be listening for His answers. Be attentive. When we come humbly before the Lord in prayer, as Jehoshaphat did, we also must be prepared to listen for His answers. Now, I'm not going to sit here and say that some booming voice is going to come out of heaven and tell you exactly what He's going to do. But here's what happened in Jehoshaphat's situation. God answered, and He didn't take much time in doing it. Verses 13 through 16 says, all Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. The whole big family matter. Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah. Not the same Zechariah we had in the story of Zerubbabel. But Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, boy, bad pronunciation there, and the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. And he said, "Listen, all Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat. Thus said," listen to this answer, and in relation to Tim's article, this is, "Thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle." Let me repeat that. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. God does not take very long in answering that prayer. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, and what an answer it is. It's an answer of encouragement as well as an answer of grace. Verse 15 sounds remarkably similar to God's answer that He gave to Zerubbabel in Zechariah 4, 6, and 7. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. Isn't that, in so many words, exactly what He's telling? What He's telling Jehoshaphat here? And telling the nation of Judah? Don't worry about these guys. You aren't even going to have to fight. Just get yourself a good ringside seat and watch what I do. He proceeds to give them the details, but most importantly, the battle is not yours, but God's. You're not going to have to fight. Just position yourself and see what I do. God's telling us, trust me, I'll take care of this problem. Maybe you'll hear it in the words of Scripture. Maybe you'll hear Him speak in a sermon. Or maybe He speaks to you through a conversation with a good friend. Or maybe the Holy Spirit prompts you by way of your conscience. But there's little doubt you'll know the Holy Spirit's voice when He speaks. Thus saith the Lord unto you. As long as you're listening, as long as you keep your heart tender and attentive to the Holy Spirit's lead. It's not about how ultra-spiritual that you are or how smart that you are. It's about being attentive, having ears to hear. Seeking God involves listening. Lastly, fathers need to influence by praise and worship. Verses 18 and 19 says, Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. The Levites, from the sons of the Kohathites and from the sons of the Korahites, stood up to praise the Lord of God, the Lord God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Now, did you notice something here? This is all taking place before there was any battle. They hadn't gone to battle yet. And they're praising God for what's going to happen. They have yet to go out and engage in combat. Nothing has yet occurred. They're actually preparing to go out into battle. Just take a peek at what it says in verses 20 and 21. They rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in His prophets and succeed." This is preparing for the battle. When He had consulted with the people, He appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised Him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for His loving kindness is everlasting." Praise and worship needs to be part of your everyday life. You don't wait until God does something before you praise Him. Glorify Him for what He can do, what He promises to do, and what He is capable of doing. Praise Him for His mercy. Praise Him for His grace and His loving kindness, and most of all, for the salvation that He's given each and every one of us. Fathers, Today we have been given a great opportunity and responsibility to be the spiritual leaders of our families and influencers of lives, to teach and nurture, to set a strong example for our children and our grandchildren to grow up knowing the ways of the Lord, to know always in every circumstance to seek the Lord and His direction, to pray about everything. Never, ever be ashamed of the gospel. What a wonderful Father's Day gift it'll be when your children are adults and reflect the things that they witnessed under your tutelage, under your care. What a wonderful thing it is. Not long ago, I had one of my children called me up, and he was far, far away on business. He was clear across the country on business, and he wrote me a text message and said that he said, "Dad, I just had to write and tell you." He says, "I just had an hour-long conversation with a guy here about Jesus." He said, I just want to thank you for raising me the right way and teaching me about Jesus so I'm prepared for times like this. You see, those are dividends that can't be undersold. So men, be influencers. Maybe your kids are all grown and they're gone, but you've got grandchildren. And it doesn't have to be biologically attached family members. You've got a whole world out there that doesn't know the Lord that are watching you and what you're doing and how you're going to react to circumstances. Tell them about Jesus. Don't be ashamed. 1 Corinthians 4:15 and 16. "For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ," teachers, remember we talked about that in Galatians, what tutors are. Tutors are teachers, instructors, like we fathers. "If you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel." Because he taught us about the gospel. He taught us the good news, as we all should be teaching others the good news. "Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me." I pray that is your prayer this morning, that others will want to be imitators of you. Will you pray this morning with me? Father in heaven, we just praise you and glorify your name this morning. Thank you for the institution of marriage. We thank you, Father, for this beautiful plan whereby we can be fathers, fathers of children, fathers of grandchildren, fathers of others, being great influencers of those we come in contact with every single day, Father. You've given us a great gospel to pass on to others, to reflect in our lives. We reflect Jesus in our lives to others, that others people can imitate in our lives. Blessed Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your grace and your loving kindness for us. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus. I pray this morning, if there's one here that doesn't know you, that's never repented of their sins and given their life to you, Father, that this would be the day of salvation for them. I pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.